Hebrews 10, 32 through 39. Remember those earlier days, after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who you so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. For in just a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved.
Let's pray. My Father, we thank you for your word again, and help us to understand the context of what this means, the truth. Open our ears and our minds, Lord. You desire to conform us into your image, and I pray that we would be conformed, and we'd be ready to be changed, and ready to be molded, ready to be sanctified, set apart for your work. It is, again, Lord, it is in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bless the reading of the word. You may be seated. One of the people that I enjoy listening to throughout the week is Ravi Zacharias. And there was a show, his show this morning brought out, highlighted an article on religion in the public square today. And on the new religion or the new spirituality that's being done, and it fit. As I listened to it, the more I listened, the more I realized it fit right in with what we're dealing with. And so I went on the Huffington Post, not one of my normal sources. Those that you do not know, how many of you are familiar with the Huffington Post? Okay, there's conservative, there's liberal, then there's the Huffington Post. Okay, it's kind of like that. All right. So I don't normally waste my time on there, but it was an article that was mentioned because there are five aspects by this religion, this writer, who is highlighting sort of the movement of the church today. And it was so crystal clear that this is the battle that we're fighting that I really felt an obligation to share it with you. And so I hope you'll indulge me. It will just take a couple of minutes. I actually want to read the article to you. Now, the problem is with this, it's just like the enemy who sprinkles a little bit of truth in there to make it appealing. Some of it, you think, wow, this is pretty neat. But then those who have trained ears, as Jesus said, those who are able to hear, let them hear. Those who have trained ears are going to spot the buzzwords. I might jump up and down or highlight them or something just in case you missed them. And just kind of get the general idea of what's going on. And it fits right in with the apostasy apostasy that was being encountered by the Hebrew church there, and in line with the potential great falling away in the last days, as the Bible describes. The article is called Why Christianity is Dying While Spirituality is Thriving. And as I hit those points, Wes, if you would put them up there, not until I hit them, because I want us to just read through this. It's by a man, I won't say gentleman, we'll be kind. It's by a gentleman named Steve McSwain. And he writes, quote, "The title of this post alone will put some branches of the Christian church immediately on the defense. Okay. The fact is, however, I travel all over this country coaching religious leaders." You're going to be really scared about that once we get to the end of the article, by the way. "And consulting with congregations of every stripe imaginable. And there's one overarching conclusion to which I've come. Christianity is dying." Doesn't that sound like Nietzsche's God is Dead? Okay, back to him. "Or to put it more accurately, the Christian church is dying, while the Christian faith in too few places still seems to be slowly but gratefully morphing into something new and better. Admittedly, there are a few churches that are growing in the U.S. Some are evangelical, others are Catholic, although most of their growth is largely the consequence of the influx of Hispanics who are almost universally Roman Catholic. To those blinded by illusion, however, the few churches that are growing has made some feel driven to object, particularly if they happen to be a part of such a church, by saying, the church is doing quite well, thank you. The truth is, it is not. And when church leaders are honest, and many of them are not, they will acknowledge that they are drawing most of their growth from the disaffected, disavowed, and disillusioned who have left or are leaving other churches. If you were to interview those who are leaving and going to those few growing churches, as I have, you discover that for many of them, they feel spiritually disconnected and displaced, while still desiring to know and feel a vital spiritual life. Unable to find that in much of the madness they've chosen to leave behind, they turn to these rapidly growing churches, many of which have become mega churches as a result of this phenomenon, in a kind of last-ditch effort to find something that resembles spiritual sanity. Regrettably, however, what many of them soon find, even in many of these growing churches, is just a polished up and well-rehearsed, as well as well-performed version of the same madness they left. Before long, scores of them wind up leaving even those and join the ranks of those persons known today as nuns, who are, by the way, now 1 in 5 Americans. These nuns have all but given up organized religion and now simply regard themselves as spiritual but not religious. It is to these and for these I regularly write this blog. So, what do I mean by the statement, the Christian faith seems to be morphing into something new? Well, I do not mean by this a new religion. To the contrary, what I'm seeing is a new and refreshing emergence, okay, within the Christian religion itself. That was a buzzword cue, by the way. Okay? Perhaps at no other time in Christian history, except perhaps the first few decades following the death of Jesus, the church today is slowly becoming, but in far too few places as yet, something I suspect Jesus himself might actually recognize. There is within this new emergence an affinity for those matters of social and personal justice. Jump up and down. Be careful of social justice, by the way. Okay, back to him. Compassion, spiritual wholeness, and unity within and among all people and faiths. These were the obsessions of Jesus while he was on earth. I regard these few churches as glimmers of hope scattered here and there. So what does this new emergence within the Christian religion look like? Number one, this new emerging church is made up of people who are desperately seeking ways of understanding and in many cases, put that up there, Wes, rewriting Christian theology. Now, folks, if these are not glaring beacons of danger signs, we may not be on the right boat. Okay. He writes, it needs to be rewritten. For decades now, the church has sought to survive on a doctrine of salvation, that depending on the shedding of innocent blood to appease an obsessively angry God, so as to rescue humanity from what would otherwise result in their conscious and eternal torment in hell. It's crazy theology, he writes. It's not what Jesus taught. Thank you for catching that. And as a consequence, it is more pagan than it is Christian. We could stop right there and go on for weeks. Number one. This writer completely oversimplifies, and this is my little aside here, by the way. He oversimplifies and practices what we might call reductionism, reducing something down to some offhanded comment on what has been the actual centerpiece of all human existence. Innocent blood to save people out of hell. You know, that needs to be rewritten. By the way, Jesus did teach about hell in Matthew chapters 13, 25, Luke 16, Mark 9, Revelation 20, and so on and so forth. Number two, these new churches have a healthier view of their sacred text known as the Bible. Okay, he writes, they revere the Bible without making a god of it. Instead of worshiping the Bible as a kind of constitution, as Brian McLaren dubs it, in his book, A New Kind of Christianity. They interpret the Bible for what it really is, an inspired book capable of providing inspiration, wisdom, and spiritual direction. Not a textbook on science or morality or answer book preachers might use for stump the preacher talk shows. Here's my aside. I don't know what a stump the preacher talk show is. I haven't seen one yet. And he said, healthier? Who says it's healthier? And who gives him the right to say it's healthier? Just because he says it doesn't make it true. And that's one of those logical fallacies that he's setting up a straw man theory. Oh, everybody says it's a healthier view, so there, you should just believe it too. Now, see, this whole thing just simply reminds me, did God really say, if you eat the fruit, you're going to die? I mean, that is so Genesis chapter 1 that you can't get any more glaring and more clear. It essentially is a satanic ploy to diminish the Word of God and the words of God. Stay with me. It gets even more exciting. Number three, these Christians no longer feel the enemy is liberalism, even secular humanism, as it is commonly labeled in the declining and dying branches of Christianity. He writes, Admittedly, they see dangers in any extreme notions. So let me unpack that. If you believe that liberalism is anti-biblical, or if you believe that secular humanism is anti-biblical, you're extreme. That's what he's saying. Whether in liberal theology or humanistic philosophy, but they've awakened to the realization that the church has met the real enemy. And the real enemy is the church itself. Furthermore, these Christians no longer believe gays are going to destroy the institution of marriage when heterosexuals have already successfully accomplished that all by themselves. I'm losing it, folks. I'm sorry. Waging war against gays, lesbians, and those within the transgender community is like trying to defend slavery. Okay? That is the most extreme logical fallacy I think you are ever going to find. And it's just, here you go. Here. Eat this. It's just accept it. That is, that's the liberals' argument, that if you are in opposition to something, you're in the same camp as those who were for slavery. Okay, it's a logical fallacy to the highest degree. Furthermore, they have given up the church's war with science and psychology, choosing instead to embrace the truths science teaches us, not only about origins of the universe, evolution, but about the complexities of the human mind, human development, and sexuality. There are so many logical fallacies to go into, we don't have time. Number four, he says, further, I see this new evolving Christianity being birthed in the hearts of sincere and devoted Christian followers who are open to what other religions can teach us about spirituality too. Ecumenicalism, inclusivism. He says, they would regard, for example, Desmond Tutu's statement, God is not a Christian, as the truth. While affirming that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and cherishing the belief that within their own faith confessions, these Christians would embrace, and in fact do embrace, the spiritual insights that may come from Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism and scores of other religions or spiritual traditions. They have exchanged the insanity of the dying church that insists we're right, you're wrong, for the saying we're in and you are too approach to human and religious solidarity. Together, these Christians seek spiritual awareness, spiritual enlightenment, as they seek the good of all people too, even those who embrace no religion. Now there's your religious one world melting pot right there. If you can't see that we all need to be tolerant with each other, and you're part of that we're right, you're wrong crowd, boy, are you really out of it. And you're not interested in truth, because all these other religions have truth, and if you were really open-minded, you would embrace them as well. That's sort of the shortened version of it. Now, there may be some truth sprinkled in what he said. There are some religions who have some truth to them. And since all truth is God's truth, we can dialogue with people like that. And truthfully, we should dialogue with them for the intent of pointing them to the real truth, who is Jesus Christ. I think that, you know, there are those who are gifted and called and blessed to be able to go into more academic arenas. Ravi Zacharias is one of them. Chuck Colson was one of those, although there were some problematic things about Chuck Colson in terms of his, he was a bit on the side of ecumenicalism as well. But I think, I don't believe, from what I read from Colson, he was not willing to compromise the gospel. He simply wanted to dialogue. If you find something other than that and you can correct me, I will stand corrected on that. Secondly, when it comes to truth, now listen to this. Kids, listen. All truth is exclusive. If one says you should embrace all religions, you are making a truth claim. You are then excluding all of those who do not say all religions are exclusive. So they're guilty of the very thing that they accuse standard Orthodox Christians of being. And you can't have it both ways. Finally, number five, but I could go on and on in my observations. In other words, there's so many to list, but I'll stop at five. What a guy. This emerging new Christianity no longer interprets Christian hope as some sort of pie in the sky, future paradise that they alone will enjoy, along with those who agree with their theology, their eschatology, and their exclusivist beliefs. No, these Christians would view hope the way Jesus, their leader, viewed it, the way the prophets of old viewed it, the way the entire biblical narrative views it, as a vision of the world wherein peace and justice and plenty for everyone who exists in the here and now, a world that reflects God's will on earth as it is in heaven. A world where all people are treated equally, cared for, respected, fed, and nurtured for the wonderful creations of God they are. A world where all people, regardless of... Somebody hum an anthem or something while I'm saying this, okay? Where all people, regardless of color, sex, race, religion, political party, nationality, or sexual orientation, have a voice and a place. A world where people and nations, as the prophet Isaiah put it, beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Where nation no longer takes up the sword against nation, where the war is no longer learned. Isaiah 2, 1 through 5. He quoted scripture, he must be right. It's this kind of church that will emerge and thrive. The others will die a slow and agonizingly painful death. For all the reasons above and a host of others, spirituality is thriving, both inside and outside these new and emerging expressions of the Christian faith. For me and a growing number of other progressive-minded Christians, that is a cause for hope. End quote. Wow. Folks, I don't know how many hundreds of thousands or possibly millions of people happen to read that on the Huffington Post, but that is what we are battling. Coexist, folks. That is what the church is moving toward. Okay, he's put it from the other side. Sadly, you have the McLarens and the Rob Bells who are supposedly on our side moving towards this. So we have... In that sense, we do have the enemy within us. And I appreciate you allowing me to take the time to indulge me, hopefully you, in that article. Because I think we have to know the enemy that we're fighting. We have to know the philosophies of the world that we are battling against. And if we just simply wrap ourselves in our own little world and are not aware of the enemy, well, we're not going to have the tools to fight that enemy. And the Scripture is our tool. The Scriptures are the tools that we have to engage those godless philosophies, as Colossians says. And that point number five there, this pie in the sky, that's a dismissal of all of eternity. It's a dismissal of the supernatural. And yet he just simply said, on earth as it is in heaven. He just quoted something and then refuted the very thing he quoted. No heaven, no hell. We talked a little bit about hell last week and really the necessity for justice. the necessity to be held accountable for the way that we live our life. Mr. Krauss just gave us a great analogy of justice and injustice. For how would that justice system hold up if they went, okay, all the guys went into Raytheon, national defense, important things like that, and the bosses just said, you know what, everybody just kind of do what you want to do. I really don't care if any work gets done. We want everybody to be treated equally, you know, and we're not going to hold you accountable. And you just punch in, do whatever you want to do, punch out. You'll all get an A on your review, and we'll all pay you the same amount of money. That's injustice, folks. Because we have within that system, built within us, that idea that we should be rewarded for what we do. Hence, the possibility of injustice. And so there is no justice here in this life. And if we remove the sense of heaven and hell, we lose our objective morality. We lose the hope that we have. And folks, it spirals down quickly into all of the philosophies we talked about last month. The nihilism and the hopelessness and all of the different philosophies that you can follow that remove God from the equation. And it's a dangerous path as we go into it. And folks, if the church goes down that path, it's a quick path to the judgment of God. We can proclaim all of these platitudes all we want that this man wants to write. No matter how much he wants to create this Christian utopia, this Marxist view superimposed on the church, folks, it's not going to happen. The Bible says there will be a great falling away. It's just part of another step along the process. It's another road. But in my lifetime, and I'm imagining most of yours as well, and listen up, I have never seen such a frontal assault to diminish the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. That blood sacrifice, which the Jews, that's Hebrews, said, we don't want it. We don't want that blood sacrifice. That was the danger of what they were going into. That's exactly what we just read. Taking away the justice, taking away that bloody sacrifice, that's crazy theology, quote, unquote. Folks, that's apostasy. To remove the sacrificial lamb, the Messiah, from the possibility of salvation is to commit apostasy. To deny, that is the unpardonable sin. And when Hebrews talks about, if you do that, you cannot ever be restored to repentance. When it says what we read last week, willfully, if you continue sinning deliberately or continue sinning willfully, that is the flat out rejection of Jesus Christ as the way to God, of his sacrifice, of his atonement upon the cross to take away our sin as the only narrow-minded, yes, truth is exclusive, the only way to salvation, to remove that, to trample underfoot the Son of God. There is no sacrifice that remains for you. You have rejected it. For that person who dismisses it willfully, continually, deliberately, and continues that way, there is no hope. There is no place of repentance. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. It's that rejection because you do not have the Spirit of truth within you. So we have this warning, this constant warning, this crossroad, as it were. Warnings, heavy-duty warnings in chapter 6 and in chapter 10. But then he makes a change. And we have to remember the context of where we are. He's speaking to a body, mostly Jews, some Gentiles, saying, don't go back. If you go back to that, knowing the truth, having tasted, read an article on erroneous interpretation on what it meant to taste. You can taste. I can taste something thoroughly. I can go into See's Candy and taste a lot of the candies. A lot of them. And they're really good. and I can walk out without buying a single one. I tasted, but I didn't engage fully. Okay, we can taste things and enjoy the fruit of that, and that's what they've done. If you're in a fellowship where people want to serve God, where they're sincere about their faith, not perfect. Folks, I don't ever want us to be those pious people who walk around and we're better than all those mere mortals down there. God forbid should we ever become such a congregation. For you will know them by their fruits. And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so all we are, it was, you know, four walls, a lot of sinners, saved by grace. Nobody's perfect here. Nobody. And so that's the congregation that we're dealing with. That's the congregation that they're dealing with in Hebrews. Jews who, because of external pressure from the Romans, from mostly the Jews, all kinds of external pressures and some internal pressures, took a lot of courage to say, I'm rejecting the law which I followed my whole life. I'm going to follow Jesus who gave his life on the cross. That was for dramatic effect, purely. And so for them to say, we've participated, we have tasted, we've been enlightened, we've heard the truth, we've heard the preaching, we've been around the miracles. Man, there were some people that were there when Jesus was there. They told us about it. And boy, we suffered together. But you know, the more I think about it, you know, my family's ostracized me. You know, I can't even walk around town without people pointing their finger at me, and I'm ducking the Romans because they're starting to persecute. You know, it's just not worth it. It's just not worth it. We know people like that. I've shared a story with a guy who was a coworker many years ago, and we were on a trip down to Nogales together, and I spent that whole hour giving him the gospel. Straightforward, this is what it is. And he said, you know, it sounds good, but I'm just not ready to do that. I'm not ready to give up what I have. Wow. Not ready to give it up. We know an awful lot of people that are not willing to count that cost. They're not willing to say, well, you know what? I'm young. I want to enjoy partying. I want to enjoy the things that the world has for me. And when I become old and stodgy like you and get married and have a couple kids, then I'll get back into church. Almost word for word. Okay, so I've embellished a little bit. But you guys have probably had those conversations as well. I see heads nodding. Some people don't want to give up what they have. The cost, the price is too high. They had it then. We have it now. But for those who are considering wavering, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, after you had, well, you had a little bit of truth. You encountered it. You experienced it. You got to enjoy it. We talked about that earlier. You endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those who were treated that way. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So he tells them to remember the victory that they've had. Tells them that you suffered righteously. If you're following the Lord, you're going to suffer righteously. Scripture promises that. And to endure it joyfully. We are to remind ourselves of the good things that God has done. They were visiting their friends in prison. They were having whoever going in, sitting in their house or wherever, perhaps at sword point, and saying, we're taking your stuff. Glory be to God. For it's not mine anyway. It belongs to Him. You know what we'd be doing? Get out of my house right now. That's what most of us would be doing. Okay? They're going to pry that gun from my cold, dead hand. That's kind of our mentality. And yet they were joyfully enduring. They remember, told to remember, not just remembrance. The idea of remember is to spend some time thinking about it. Go through the list of things that have happened. You know, as we gather here together, we've had healings, cancer healings. We've had miracles recounted. We've had so many phenomenal things. Needed a job. Job was provided. And we could go on and list countless prayers that have been answered that we could remember. And you know what? Every single one of us has those times when God greased the path for us. Okay, Lord, the needle's about to fall out of my car. It's so far past E, it's on G. Can you get me to the next gas station, please? And, you know, it's not his fault. I'm dumb and can't remember to put gas in my car. And he has gotten me to gas stations when I had no business getting to the gas station. And we all have stories in such a manner. A tiny little, Lord, help me out here. And then oftentimes we don't give it another thought. Okay? I pray for parking places all the time. And you know what? We should create a memorial. Joshua created a memorial. Turn to Joshua chapter 4. They had different ways. Chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. And Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial together." Folks, we don't have stones. We got videotape. We got CDs. Some of us have cassettes. We have memorials of things that have got, we have pen and paper. We can write memoirs. You can videotape your memoirs. I remember hearing about Doug Phillips had said that one of the things that he did for his children is he made a videotape of all the important issues of life and gave that down to his children as a way of memorializing his family. I know Mr. Cowgill has a list of objectives for their family. That's a memorial. It's something that we're sticking by. We have pictures. We have photographs. We can make lists. We don't want to forget the things that God has done for us. That's what he's saying. Say, take a little bit of time beyond, "Oh yeah, I remember that. It was cool. Now let's move on." Take time. In your family devotions, take some time this week and recount ways in which God has blessed your family. Recount through remembrances. Maybe write it on your whiteboard. "Hey, we remember when God did this for us." I'll never forget my senior year of high school when I was getting ready. It was, you know, I was playing on the basketball team, and that was a big deal for me at that time. My senior year, just getting ready to go for it. The week of tryouts, I went to the doctor. He told me I had mononucleosis. "Sorry, buddy, 3 months. You're out." Well, a lot of sackcloth and ashes took place that week. I won't lie to you. Within a week, I was playing basketball. I don't know why. I don't know how. God was very merciful to me. God probably didn't care whether I played basketball my senior year or not. Apparently, he did. He gave me the desires of my heart. It's just one of those little things. I'll never forget that. Was it supernatural? I don't know. The non-supernaturals will come in and say, "You wanted something so bad that the endorphins kicked off in your head, triggering a spontaneous healing within your body, allowing you to get what you really wanted. The secret." Okay? Or God did it. I'll take that. And so memorials are something that we're supposed to spend time with. It's special times. And so the things that he's reminding them to remember are good things. Really, how to live out the Christian life. Remember when you got the truth, you heard it, and then all of a sudden You were suffering, and it was hard. It was a difficult thing for you to have to endure that hard suffering. That's the only place where that is used. That's the only time in which that reference in terms of the hard suffering is used. I think about two different things that I came across this week. One was ran into a person who used to sing in the choir that I used to direct at Calvary Chapel and doesn't go there anymore. And we asked, she had a daughter who sang also. We says, well, tell us about your daughter. What's she up to? Is she going to church at all? No, she went into, she went in to get, she was like this young man and they were on the road to get married and they went into to the pastor and they, after the counseling, the pastor advised the young man not to marry her. So she left after that. Now there's a whole lot of gaps that are not in there that we might speculate upon. But the bottom line was her heart knit to God? She's nowhere now, some half a decade later, if not more, not serving the Lord, not walking with the Lord. That little amount of suffering, that I didn't get my way, I didn't get what I want, revealed that that person was never really knit with God. That person was not knit with a fellowship and was not sincere in their relationship with God. They were at church, but it sure didn't sound like they were at the church for all the right reasons. And that's to get to know the Lord. And we, again, could probably tell scores of stories, each of us, of people that we know like that. You know, Paul talks about run the race with endurance. And I don't know if you remember in 2008, there was an Olympic runner. You know, here he had worked his entire life, probably from the time he was a little boy, running, practicing, training, hours and hours a day, giving up everything. And so they get out there and they get on the starting blocks and they fire off that gun. Boom, there they go around the track. They're going full speed. With about 150, it's the 400 once around the track. Anybody ever try to sprint 400 meters? Okay, those of you in track know that you get about 320 meters and then you stop and throw up. Okay, that's just part of the race. Okay, it's the most grueling and punishing race. Because you can sprint 100, you can even sprint 200, that's halfway around the track. You hit 300 and all of a sudden somebody poured molasses into your muscles and it just all locks up. Well, this particular young man blew out his hamstring. It's one of these where you see him going all of a sudden, and you just can't function anymore. The whole hamstring and curls up away and you can't function anymore. Anybody blow out a hamstring before? Rather grueling, isn't it, Mr. Krause? And he crumpled there on the track. His dream up in smoke. When all of a sudden, his dad jumps out of the stands. Man. Runs over to the track, picks up his son, and the son is limping in and the dad's hauling him in. The stadium's going bananas. The TV commentators are just crazy. They don't care who won. They don't even care, man. They're zeroed in on this guy who's struggling and suffering. And his father came down and they struggled across that finish line together. They endured and they crossed the finish line. And I thought, what a brilliant analogy of our life. You know what? We do all this stuff. We work. And we like to pat ourselves on the back. And bam! We fail. And the Father picks us up. Takes us across the finish line. Okay? See, because we don't get to just stand at the starting gate and go, okay, go ahead and carry me. No, we have the human responsibility, the obligation to live out this life of faith with suffering, being publicly exposed. You know what? Theatrizo is the word, public. It's theater. It's on display for everybody to see. You're going to suffer publicly. And that's how we suffer. You realize that in America? We don't really suffer. Nobody's holding guns or knives to our head and saying, except in the very, very few and rare exceptions, our struggle is with social standing. Our struggle is being ostracized by the important people and the popular people. You guys remember, Britt Hume, television announcer, comes out when Tiger Woods had all of his adulterous, scandalous affairs. You know, it really revealed that he was not an icon to be admired or respected. And Britt Hume said, well, I think Tiger Woods needs Jesus. That's the only thing that's really going to help him. How many of you guys remember that? Remember that? Man, the internet went crazy. The TV stations went nuts. What do you mean? That's judgmental. Blah, 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 blah. And all the buzzing happened, and it was just everybody went bananas over that. You can't say that. That's a judgmental thing to say. Crazy, isn't it? That's what he suffered, and that's what he endured. Tim Tebow, the football player. I don't know how that's going to turn out. So far, it seems to be that he's living out his faith. But man, nobody wants him to talk about it. He's publicly and socially ostracized. Kirk Cameron, who did the DVD Monumental, the documentary. The people in Hollywood, they say all the right things, but they don't want to have anything to do with him. He can't get work out there. Nobody wants to. His whole social status and standing in the industry that he made a living in is gone. It's done. They don't want to work with him anymore. And so that's how we suffer. We might get ostracized at work. We might get teased. Oh, Bible thumper. Hey, keep your religion to yourself, man. And all of the things they say. My feelings are hurt. And that's pretty much the extent of most of our suffering. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Since you knew yourselves, you had a better possession and abiding one. That's our hope, the hope of that judgment. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The word endurance is hupomon. And it's not this, all right, I'll endure it, but I won't enjoy it. That's not the feeling that this is conveying. The attitude is, believe it or not, that you are standing triumphant in the midst of difficulty. That you radiate, essentially, the love of Christ as you have endured all of this suffering. That's the type of endurance that we have need of. It's not cowering or shrinking back. In verse 39, it says, but we're not of those who shrink back. You know what that is? That's the sailor. Here comes the wind. pulls in his sails. Just lets the water take him where he wants to go. That's the picture painted by the word shrink back there. Very different contrast of how those who are enlightened, those who have tasted, are supposed to react. See, those who stand triumphant in the midst of persecution and difficulty and trial and struggle, those are the ones who it says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. And remember, the writer is saying, this is not us, but we are not of that. Here's the danger. Here's the warning. Here's the encouragement. Remember what you had. Big contrast. And we're not of those who shrink back. We're those who remember. We're those who are triumphant. We're those who persevere. See, you know, we're all here. You know what? The Christians don't have little warm green glows around us. We don't bump into each other. Ooh, the Holy Spirit. Okay? We don't do that. I felt it in you. You must be saved. I looked into their eyes and I saw Jesus in there. I saw how it works, folks. We don't know. My hope is that we are all professors of faith in Jesus Christ. And that if we're not, that we will be. See, the truth is there. The truth is clear for us. To wrap that up, there are many who have taken that whole section and that section in chapter 6 out of context and tried to refer to that as a Christian can lose their salvation. The more that I study this book, the more I think that is ridiculously taking that out of context. call it whatever theological label you want to call it. I think that to draw that conclusion on these passages is way off base. It's just not the right context. You're taking it out of context. Dwight Pentecost said this. He says, "It is unfortunate that some believers struggle and agonize under the misconception that although they desire to walk with God, that they have regressed beyond some point of no return and can never again walk in fellowship with Him." He says, if you have a heartfelt longing to live for Jesus Christ, that desire alone shows that your heart has not been hardened to Him. That desire alone. All that remains is for you to turn to Him in commitment and submission and resume your progress toward maturity. And I'll say again, the unpardonable sin is the rejection of the concept and the actual work that Jesus Christ went to the cross, became the sacrifice, the lamb that was slain, which was prophesied throughout all of the Old Testament. He fulfilled that sacrifice once and for all, so it need not be done again. The curtain was ripped. His flesh was torn. He fulfilled all of the righteous requirements of the law. To reject that is the unpardonable sin. That is walking in apostasy. If you have a desire, but you're struggling, if you have a sin that besets you and you're just battling, you know what? If you're battling, you're on the right path. We are soldiers in the army. That means we're engaged in warfare. If you take hits on your armor and you get back up, you're in there. You're in the battle. You're moving toward the Lord. I like what John Piper said. He says, what do these verses mean for us? He says, I'll be very personal. I love this quote. He says, I'll be very personal to give you the sharpest point. He says, if in the coming years John Piper commits apostasy and falls away from Christ, it will not be because I have tasted the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the miracles of God. I have drunk His Word. In other words, he's gone beyond tasting. He says, the Spirit has touched me. I have seen His miracles and I have been His instrument for a few. But if over the next 10 or 20 years, John Piper begins to cool off spiritually and lose interest in spiritual things and become more fascinated with making money and writing Christless books, and I buy the lie that a new wife would be exhilarating and that the children can fend for themselves and that the Church of Christ is a drag and that the incarnation's a myth and there's one life to live, so let's eat, drink, and be merry. If that happens, then know the truth is this. John Piper was mightily deceived in the first 50 years of his life. His faith was an alien vestige of his father's joy. His fidelity to his wife was a temporary passion and compliance with social pressure. His fatherhood, the outworking of just natural instincts. His preaching was driven by the love of words and crowds. His writing was a love affair with fame and money. And his praying was the deepest delusion of all, an attempt to get God to supply the resources of his vanity. See, John said that they went out from us because they were not among us. The perseverance that we talk about, those who persevere to the end will be saved. Folks, if that desire is there, if that willingness to say, I repent, I blew it, Lord, I need you. If that is there, folks, you're on the path. If you continually come back to the Lord, when you sin, if you feel that buzz of conviction, quit it. That's you talking to yourself when you sin. Okay, it's me talking to you to quit it. If that is there, if that is evident, you're on the right path. You're following the Lord. If you want to please your Father in heaven first and foremost, you're on the right path. One commentator says this, and I will finish with this. Any person who has heard the gospel and perhaps made a profession of Christ but is uncertain of salvation should take Paul's advice. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, as 2 Corinthians 13:5 says. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, indeed, unless you fail the test? So what's the test? How do you examine yourself? He's not saying, look in yourself, find yourself. He's saying, but look to the one who is in you and the evidence that is in you. Hence, remembrance. The Believer's Study Bible, put that last quote up there, says it this way. It says, this verse is not intended to rob believers, and these verses are not intended to rob believers of assurance and security of their salvation. It is, however, intended as a warning to those who would follow false teaching and adopt a lifestyle that is inconsistent with the message of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 12. To persist in either activity, in other words, following false teaching, or to continually, willfully engage in sin and the pleasure of sin, giving no thought to the cause of Christ, to continue in either of those is a cause for introspection and a testing to see whether or not one is truly in the faith. Hence, we go back to that article from the beginning. Folks, if the church is headed that way, we're not. I'm not. I'm not going that way. Truthfully, I don't care about inclusivism because the Bible doesn't care about inclusivism. Jesus says there's one way. That excludes everything else. That excludes Hinduism, and it excludes Buddhism, and it excludes Taoism, and it excludes humanism, and it excludes pluralism. They can't all be right, folks. And if the church, by that I mean the body of Christ, is headed that direction, folks, based upon what we see in Hebrews, very clearly, that a rejection of the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, of which some of those Jews were tempted to go back into, that's apostasy. If the church wants to do away with the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, folks, that's apostasy. And God have mercy on the church. And He says He will raise a remnant, though. And as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. May that be our hope and all of our prayers tonight. Let's stand up and pray. My Father, I thank You that You have given us Your Word and You have given us Jesus. And I pray, Lord, if there are those who are doubting, Lord, I pray that they would test it, just as You said. Not that we would take any false security in having said a prayer many, many years ago, or repeated a prayer, or gone to a prayer room, or went forward in vacation Bible school when we were a kid, or whatever the case might be. But Lord, instead there is a yearning to please You. And that when we are struggling, that, Lord, we would return to You. And I pray, Lord, for any who may be having doubts about salvation, that we would test. See if we have a desire to just pursue the things of the world. And Lord, if that is us, then we want to repent of that. And I pray for all of us, young and old, that would not be the attitude here of this body of believers, the brethren here at Cornerstone. But instead, Lord, we would be professors of Jesus Christ. We would be partakers because we have died to ourselves and we have taken up our cross and we have followed You. I pray for Your protection for each of us this week, Lord. I pray Your protection from the enemy. I ask, O God, that You would fill us with the Holy Spirit, even as our object lesson happened tonight, where we saw when the fire of temptation burst the balloon without the water in it. I pray, Lord, that we would not be those who are without the Spirit, but that we would be those who call upon the Spirit of God and rely upon You. As we have these remembrances of how You've worked in our life, that we would continue to know that You are working in our life this very day and throughout our week to come. Forgive us, we pray. If there are any, Lord, who have not received You, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that repentance would occur, and Your Holy Spirit would indwell each and every one of us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.